I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 this morning. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, kind's out of sorts this morning. I think we're all set here. In ancient Rome, there was this tiny little temple that was part of the Roman Forum. It was a temple that was devoted to the god Janus. Janus was the two-faced god depicted in these statues here. He was considered to be the god of transitions, of boundaries, of beginnings and endings, of time. And actually, the month of January in our calendar is named for Janus, marking the beginning of a new year, this transition point. His temple was very small, this tiny little building, just large enough to contain a bronze statue of Janus. We actually have a depiction of it on a coin that was minted during the reign of King Nero in the late first century. The most important feature of this tiny little temple in the Forum of Rome was this set of double doors on the far right-hand side in this picture. They're closed in this picture on this coin, and that's an important detail. This is Nero's way of political posturing. Here's the way that this temple is described by Plutarch, who's a Greek philosopher and historian who lived late in the first century. He says, "Janus also has a temple at Rome with double doors, which they call the Gates of War, for it always stands open in time of war, but is closed when peace has come. The latter was a difficult matter," Plutarch says, "and it rarely happened, since the realm was always engaged in some war, as its increasing size brought it into collision with the barbarous nations which encompassed it round about." So in minting this coin, Nero is promoting his effectiveness in bringing about peace. The doors of the temple of Janus are closed. And Plutarch says that the closing of these gates was rare. So when they were closed, that was notable for the people. In fact, prior to the rise of Caesar Augustus, who came to power in 27 BC, we only know of two times in the history of Rome when those gates were closed. Once was during the reign of Numa, who was the legendary second king of Rome in the mid-600s BC. The next time was 400 years later, after the First Punic War in 241 BC. But Caesar Augustus closed the doors of the temple after he overthrew Mark Antony. And there, three times in his reign that those doors were closed. In his first person account of Augustus, he writes, "The Janus gates, which our ancestors wished to be closed whenever peace had been secured by victories throughout the Roman Empire by land and sea, was recorded to have been closed before I was born twice altogether since the foundation of the city. But the Senate decreed that it should be closed on three occasions while I was ruler." This is something that Caesar Augustus was quite proud of. We don't know how long the gates were left closed, each of those three times while Augustus was ruler. But this clearly was a mark of the peace that he secured during his rule. In 600 years of history, the gates have been closed twice. And then in his 40-year reign, they were closed three times. This is the beginning of the period known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It's roughly a 200-year-long period, identified as a time of relative peace and prosperity throughout the reach of the Roman Empire, extending until the death of Marcus Aurelius in 180 AD, the last of what are labeled the five good emperors. Prosperity increased significantly during this period as the Romans could turn their attention away from warfare and instead focus on trade. That they could reach much further without the threat of war hanging over them. And the Pax Romana in the known Western world was then complemented by the Pax Sinica, an extended period of peace in the Eastern world established by the Han Dynasty in China. And because of this, this just facilitated long-distance trade routes. Silks and gems and onyx stones and spices were finding easy transport into the Roman world through these trade networks. The empire was prospering. But the Roman idea of peace was not necessarily the absence of conflict. More, it was a suppression of conflict. Roman peace was when all opponents had been beaten down and lost their ability to resist. This was a peace that was established with threat of violence against any disruptors of that peace. It was an imposed peace. But is this really peace? Any peace achieved through those means would be a superficial peace, external. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus once said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, from envy, from grief. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns for more even than for outward peace." Pax Romana is not the peace of tranquility or contentment. For many, it was a peace that only came through subjugation. They were oppressed and compelled to forfeit elements of their freedom and autonomy for the sake of peace. The peace of the Roman Empire was not real peace. And that was the case for the Jewish people. They were living under the authority of the Romans and really forced to submit to Roman rulers and contribute hefty sums of taxation to that Roman Empire. Peace did not equate for them with contentment or happiness. They were living as a minority. They faced regular discrimination and severe limitations of opportunity. This was not the peace that they wanted. And under the shadow of this imposed peace, there were Jewish shepherds watching their flocks in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. In the dark of night, an angel appears to them with God's glory shining around about them. And the angel announces the birth of a Savior, the Messiah. They're to look for a child who's wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. At this point, the singular angel then is joined by an angelic host, a multitude that comes together to praise God. And what follows is the third song that Luke includes in his infancy narrative. We've already looked at the first two in the previous weeks. The first was Mary's Magnificat. It's a song of hope for when things seem hopeless. God is a God of reversals, who delights to take the lowly and to lift them up. When we come to God in humility, God's powerful right arm is unleashed, and he is able to enact these great reversals on our behalf. And this, Mary says, is a promise, not just for her generation, but for all generations, to anyone who fears the Lord, which means it's true for us too. The second song we looked at was Zechariah's Benedictus, where he draws our attention to God's faithfulness to his promises. With the arrival of the Messiah, God is fulfilling his promises to David and to Abraham and to the prophets. And throughout their history, there have been many reasons to doubt and to question whether those promises were still really intact. There were times in their history when God would have been probably justified in abandoning them apart from his promises. God could have turned his back, but he gave his word. So even when they had strained the reach of those promises to the limit, they still held. And God was faithful. Now we have a third song, this the song of the angels, referred to as the Gloria. Again, based on the first word of the song in the Latin. This is the shortest of the Christmas canticles. Just two lines. It's also the only one sung by an angelic choir. The others are voiced by human individuals. And they say this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom he is pleased. Song breaks down into two straightforward parts. The first is an expression of God being glorified. Glory to God in the highest. There is a sense in which God is, he has inherent glory within himself. His glory is the radiation of his greatness. Every perfection is exemplified in God. God, in his very being, exudes these perfections always and eternally. At every moment in history, God is worthy of exaltation. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory. And he's always worthy of this glory. At best, my praiseworthy character traits are always alloyed. They're a mix of purity and impurity. So my love is always tinged with selfishness. My wisdom is always speckled with foolishness. My power is always spoiled by fatigue. My forgiveness is always corrupted with retained resentment. And that's true for all of us. For all of our positive character traits, we never exemplify any virtue perfectly. But God's character traits are always pure. His love is a perfect love. His wisdom is a complete wisdom. His strength is never failing. His forgiveness is absolute. We go on. His character is perfect through and through. And he cannot be more perfect than he already is. There's never an increase or decrease in those perfections. But there is something about this moment in history. When the angels sing this song of God's glory, it is at this moment that God's glory is heightened. Not because he's any more perfect than he was before, but because this is this pivotal moment in God's redemptive plan that has been unfolding ever since Adam and Eve. God had been arranging to send this messianic redeemer, his own son, at just the right moment in history. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that God sent his son in the fullness of time. In other words, at just the right moment, he came. And here, with the birth of this baby, that moment has come. Baby born in Bethlehem, this climactic moment is this, it's like a solar flare of God's glory, an intensely bright display of just how great God is. This is a display of tremendous grace to the world. God sent the gift of his son to people who were largely resistant and reluctant, came to a place full of rebels that for the most part didn't really want him, but people who needed him. And the angels recognize that this is a moment to praise God, that this tremendous display of God's glory is worthy to be shouted about. And they invite the shepherds, and of course by extension us, to share in this praise. God's glory is already inherent. He doesn't need our recognition to make it so. But it's only fitting that we would glorify someone who is so worthy. Anytime we hear stories about people involved in some kind of like heroic rescue of another person or even dogs or cats, we instinctively want to praise them and treat them as heroes. Someone rushes into a burning building and helps save those who are trapped in the inferno. Well, we praise them for their courageous action. And at this moment, with the arrival of this baby born in humble circumstances, we feel the same for a God who has sent him into the world to rescue us. This is a moment for glory and praise because Jesus has come to save us. And the angels recognize that the reason that he's come is this rescue operation. He's come as a savior. And we, as the ones who are being rescued, well, we should recognize the magnificence of this moment and express our praise. Our bent as sinners is to rob God of glory. That's why the angels need to instruct us to glorify God. But this is a moment of tremendous mercy. God has sent his son to be born in a manger, to be our great savior. He's visited us, intervened, drew near. And this is praiseworthy. So first, glory to God in heaven. And second, peace. Peace to men on earth. It's ironic that the proclamation of peace comes from what we are told is a heavenly host. That word host is a military word. Outside of scripture, it is used to refer to an army, an organized group of soldiers. It conveys this idea of a structured and powerful force. And make no mistake, the arrival of Jesus is a strong advance in the spiritual war that is being waged. This is a decisive assault on the spiritual forces of darkness. And just as Pax Romana was secured through force and through coercion, so the peace that Jesus brings also comes through force. But it's not an assault on the vulnerable and the weak. The minorities are not marginalized in this mission of peace. Instead, it is an assault on the powers of this world. He comes to defeat Satan and his cohorts and all of those who will ally themselves with him. It's an assault on sin and rebellion. And the nature of this peace is confused a bit due to a translation issue in this verse. But probably the best way to introduce that translation issue is with Charlie Brown. Uh-oh. Our volume's down. Let's try this. Oh, my volume on my computer? You got it? Well, hopefully we can make it work. Oh, he's lying. nothing. Oh, this is the best part of the sermon, too. Well, unfortunately. Hopefully you've all seen this. Actually, this is just the part where Charlie Brown asks Linus what the true meaning of Christmas is. And Linus says, well, I can tell you what the true meaning of Christmas is. And he just reads this passage from Luke chapter 2. But he reads it from the King James Version, which is a little bit different than the version that we've been looking at. So in the King James Version, it translates this as, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it sounds like Jesus was born to bring peace to everybody, so that we could just get along. Peace and goodwill are taken as parallels, and the angels proclaiming peace to mankind in general. No conditions, no parameters, no limitations. I usually use the English Standard Version. That's the one that's right below that. This is also what's followed by most of the modern English translations. So this is probably reflected in the NIV and the New American Standard and many others. But their rendering of this is something quite different from the King James Version. Not peace for mankind in general, but peace for those who are objects of God's favor. The goodwill is not a parallel to peace. It's a specification of who would be a recipient of this peace. Those who are objects of God's goodwill. And not everyone is. And these two different senses of this verse come down to one letter in the Greek manuscripts, of which there are thousands. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts. But those really amount to two main families of manuscripts. And most of these differences between these manuscript families are really small and pretty minor and incidental. But here, one letter makes a pretty drastic change in the meaning. And I think there's a number of reasons to believe that the reading of the English Standard Version, listed on the bottom part there, is better, and that this peace is not for mankind in general, but for those on whom God's favor or God's goodwill rests. I get into technical reasons for that, but it's probably a little bit boring, so we're going to skip over those. But one of the reasons that I think the word in question should be understood that way is because of the only other time that Luke uses this word in his gospel, and it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. There, Jesus says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And it is this gracious will that's the same word that's used in Luke 2 of God's goodwill, God's favor. This is God's good pleasure, to reveal the gospel to little children. Not the famous, not the wise, not the understanding, not the powerful, but to the shepherd types on the margins of society. To the weak and the vulnerable. The truth is, arrogance can blind you to this reality. It requires humility to receive the gospel. If I don't think I need it, if I feel like I have my life all put together and then I'm managing just fine on my own, then the offer of salvation will fall on deaf ears. I don't need a savior. What are you talking about? I'm doing just fine. But when we humble ourselves like a child, admit our need, well, then we see it clearly. Salvation we need is offered in Jesus. And that's why I think the angel song is not a promise of peace to all the people on earth. God's gracious will is that his favor is directed toward the humble, to those who recognize their need. There's a select group who will find peace in the midst of chaos. It comes when they humble themselves before God. In that humble state, they'll find salvation. In those humble circumstances, an infant baby in a feeding trough. Who else but the humble would respond to a Messiah born in a manger? And who else but God would choose this as a way to bring salvation? And this is a sign that salvation has truly come from God. They're told the sign they're to look for is a baby in a feeding trough. So I think this is true peace. Not the end of all wars. Not yet, at least. That'll come at the consummation when the gospel, when Jesus returns and brings the gospel into its full state. But the peace he brought in his advent at Christmas was peace with God. In our natural state, each one of us is an enemy of God. We are at war with him. We resist his rule in our lives. We spurn his direction for us. We'll do our own thing. We want our independence. And a good judge punishes those who are guilty. So a good God will punish those who are guilty. The problem is we're the ones who are guilty. We're the ones who deserve to be punished. But Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That peace is a product of our being justified by faith. We experience God's peace when we lay down our lives at his feet and accept this free gift that he offers, salvation in Christ. And then peace with God then brings the peace of God into our lives. When we are at peace with God, it brings an internal peace in our life circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, it will be described as a peace that surpasses understanding. It is illogical and hard to make sense of. In Christ, circumstances that should unravel us can still be contexts of peace. When I trust God for my eternal salvation, I can trust him in these temporary passing hardships that I face. I mean, life is still full of hardships and difficulties and heartache. But Christ can provide the peace for me within those challenges. When his favor rests on me, it gives me a new perspective on things. My eternity is sure. Caesar Augustus was trying to convince the people through propaganda that he had established peace in his empire, closing the doors of the Temple of Janus, labeling this period as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This imposed peace may have facilitated trade and travel and prosperity, but it did nothing to instill inner peace, satisfaction, and contentment. It was a peace that was a thin veneer, no deeper than just the surface. Though he had conquered many of the immediate neighbors who were threats, there were always still new enemies to fear, new rebellions to suppress. More importantly, no political ploy or human strength could ever usher in inner peace. Only God can bring that. And he does, through Jesus. At Christmas, God's glory and man's peace are meeting in a manger. This is good news of great joy that's available to all if we humble ourselves before God and become like those on whom his favor rests. For those, there is peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this promise of peace and the reminder that through Christ we can find peace with you and then peace internally in circumstances that may naturally cause unrest in us. So I pray, Lord, that that would be the reality of our experience. That first of all, that each person here will have come to a place where they have found their peace with you by accepting Christ as their Savior from sin. And then, and follow up to that, that in our circumstances, that when we face hardships and difficulties and anxieties, that we'd experience that inner peace that you bring, peace that passes understanding. But it comes through you. We thank you for that promise. It's in Christ's name we pray.